There you go. Thanks. So it's good to have you with us. So a couple things real quick. Jerry Lindsay, what's a phone booth? What's a phone booth? There used to be a there used to be these things called phone booths. Actually, for a long time, at the BP at the corner of 31 and Worsville Road, there was still a phone booth. It's gone the last couple of years. And because I've been there a time or two with some of you, at Johnson Memorial Hospital, on the second and third floor outside the elevator thing, there used to be phone booths on the second and third floor at Johnson Memorial. I don't know if they're still there or not. The last time I was there, I forgot to look. So anyway, if you're under the age of 35, look up on your phone what a phone booth is, and it will tell you what a phone booth is. The other thing is that obviously, if you watch the news or anything like that, you'll know that there are, once again, some global tensions that are flaring up in the world. And regardless of your political persuasion or whether you believe the actions are justified or not justified or anything like that, the reality is the actions have taken place. And that we are in a situation where there are global tensions taking place. And so regardless of political opinions, regardless of any of that, the reality is we have global tensions. And so I want to spend just a few minutes praying about those global tensions regardless of anything else. All right? So, dear God, we come to you right now in the midst of a time where there are intensifying global tensions. There are actions and retaliation. And the reality of those actions and retaliations is that people are losing life. And that the world is responding. And the world is choosing and picking and judging and those types of things. And so right now, in the midst of all of it, we pray for an overwhelming sense of confidence in you, that you are still sovereign, you are still God, and no matter whether actions are justified or unjustified, you are still the one that is in control, and your plans and your purposes cannot and will not be thwarted. And so we pray in the midst of all of it, that you continue, just as you always will, to reign supreme, and we recognize that and put our confidence and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when my kids were preparing to graduate from high school and make the transition to college, the guidance department at their high school hosted a meeting with an organization called Invest Ed Indiana. And this whole purpose of this meeting was to help people fill out FAFSA. If you don't know what FAFSA is, FAFSA stands for, let me get it right, Federal Application for Federal Student Aid, F-A-F-S-A, FAFSA. FAFSA is required to be filled out by every student and their parents, if the student is going to be eligible for any form of financial aid during their college years. So, one of the things that happened in this meeting, there was a lot of takeaways that I had from the meeting, but one of the takeaways that I took was when the lady from Invest Ed Indiana talked about the difference between a student being full-time and being on-time. For a student to be considered full-time, they are required to be taking a minimum of 12 credit hours per semester to be considered a full-time student. However, for a student to be on track to graduate in 4 years, which is considered on time, the student is required to take 15 hours of credit each semester. And so the Invest Ed Indiana representative was encouraging students and parents to make sure to be diligent, to stay on track, to stay on time. Don't just consider yourself a full-time student, consider yourself an on-time student. And I will tell you that when you're in college and you're going through the whole thing, it is very, very easy to get off track. It is very easy one semester to say, oh, I can take 12 hours this semester and still be considered full-time. If you do that, you start falling behind. You start getting off track of your goal to graduate in 4 years. It is important, it is essential that a college student stay diligent about being on track and staying on time as a regular student. The early church leader Paul wrote a letter to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And in this letter, he writes some encouragements to Timothy about helping him stay on track and helping the church in Ephesus that Timothy was leading to stay on track. There were some areas and some ways in which it was very easy for the church to get off track and for Timothy to get off track. And so Paul writes this letter to him and talks about ways that he needs to be diligent and ways that he needs to be intentional and help the church be diligent and intentional about staying on track. And here's what he writes. He said, "The Spirit clearly says in later times that some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." There were a lot of influences in the early church. Practically every church in the first century had influences that were seeking to pull it off track, to drift from the message of what it means to be made right and to live right with God. There were Jewish influences that were pulling the church towards the Jewish law to be made right with God. And there were Greco-Roman influences that were pulling the church to the idolatry of the Greco-Roman culture. And Paul may have a specific thought in mind here, or it may be more of a general warning to avoid the things that will pull you off track. Avoid the things that will keep you distracted and drift from what it means to be made right and live right with God. The phrasing here, "the Spirit clearly says," would be the equivalent to when the Old Testament Jewish prophets used the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Paul is clearly admonishing Timothy to make sure that from a know what you believe and why you believe it is to stay on track. It's essential. It's critical to stay on track, because there will be times when people will abandon the faith and they will follow deceiving spirits that are taught by demons. There will be things that aren't proper in what it means to be made right and live right with God. And he's telling him to be intentional and diligent and to stay on track. And then he says, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose connections have been seared as with a hot iron." Our consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. There were people that were really, really good, and I'm so grateful this is just a first century thing. There were people who were really, really good at projecting an image about who they were. They were really, really good at communicating a message of what they believed to then walk out the door and live a life that almost contradicted the very message they said they believed. They were simply hypocritical, and they were simply telling the truth. And the fascinating thing about this is Paul says such teachings come through hypocritical liars. How many of us would choose to follow the teaching of a hypocritical liar? None of us. We would say, "I'm not going to follow a hypocritical liar." But yet this is the very thing that the people in the early church were doing. They were being led astray by hypocritical liars, people who couldn't even validate the own message that they communicated with the way that they lived. They couldn't match up their words and their actions, but yet the church was drifting to them, and Paul is saying, don't get off track. Don't do that. Our conscience convict us. When we do something wrong, there is a part of us that knows, right? When we do something wrong, there is a part of us that knows what we have just done. We need to keep hidden. When we have done something wrong, there's a part of us that knows if people find out about this, they're going to know it was wrong, and I can't let people know my wrong behavior. One of the only things that the biblical narrative tells us that we should do in secret is give. Give in secret. Be generous in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is. Be generous. It says to do that in secret. And when we do that in secret, our conscience affirms us rather than convicts us. When we do something wrong, our conscience convicts us. When we do something right, our conscience affirms us. And we know that what we have done is right. When it talks about our consciences having been seared as with a hot iron, it's alluding to the branding that took place. The branding was used in several different ways. Animals were branded by an owner so that everyone knew when they saw that branded animal whose property it was. The same thing was done with slaves. Human slaves were branded by the person, by the master who owned them, so that everyone knew whose property that slave was. When something was branded, it was done with a hot iron, an iron that had been put in the fire and then placed on the skin. And as it cauterized the skin, it deadened and killed the nerves around. And so that area was no longer able to feel and to sense and to know when something was pain inflicting upon it. And Paul is saying the hypocritical liars' consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Their consciences have become so scarred and so hardened and so calloused and so deadened that they can no longer know and feel and sense the conviction of their own conscience. And he says, those are the people that you're teaching, you're following. You are following people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They are dead. They are callous. They are hardened. And their message doesn't even match their actions. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. There were different sects. Sects, S-E-C-T-S, just so you know, that's the word. There were different sects that said it was better to be unmarried than married. And then there were others that said there are certain foods that you are not allowed to eat. There are certain foods that are not godly foods to eat. And it says, but Paul says, they forbid people to abstain, or they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created. He's saying God created marriage and God created the foods, and those are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Amen. When we receive with thanksgiving what God has created, there is no reason to abstain from what God has created with thanksgiving. And then Paul goes on to say, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated. The word consecrated means to be set apart from a common use to a sacred use by the word of God and prayer. When we sit down to a meal, many of us begin the meal with a prayer. Sometimes that prayer is as simple as, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. But notice the word, thanks. Bless this meat, let's eat. Very few of us, when we give those prayers, give real consideration to that prayer consecrating the food that we are about to receive. Setting that food aside from a common purpose of nourishing our bodies and filling our bellies to a sacred purpose of partaking of what God created with thanksgiving. And Paul says, everything God has created, marriage that God created is good. The food that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God, because God has created it, and because we acknowledge God in the provision of what he's done for us. He goes, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. If you point these things out, most of us, as we drive around, become immune to the signs that we see on the roads that we drive. We no longer are aware of them. We just pass them. They're so commonplace. However, when a new sign pops up, we are more attentive to it. There are signs all over the areas that we drive. There are signs as we drive the interstate that tell us what mile marker we're on, tell us how far we are from the next city, how far we are from the next exit. And it even tells us what's available at the next exit. It tells us where we can get gas and where we can get food, where sometimes we can get gas from the food that we eat. It tells us what attractions are there. And then there are other signs that we see. Signs that warn us of danger. Signs that tell us there is a road crew working ahead. Typically on 465, there's a road crew working ahead somewhere. There's a road crew, and so we need to be aware, and we need to be attentive, and we need to be on guard. Or we enter a section, and we see a sign that says there's a deer crossing. And all of a sudden, we're more attentive and aware to watching to where a deer might potentially come onto the highway. We see a sign that says the road is slippery when wet. We see a sign that tells us that one lane road ahead, and we are attentive. The early church needed to hear the signs. They needed them pointed out to them. They needed Timothy to point out to them that the positive part of being made right and living right with God. But they also needed the warning signs, the signs of don't get distracted, don't get off track, don't follow the teachings of the hypocritical liars, don't follow the teachers of those whose words don't match, those who are pulling you away from the message of what it means to be made right and to live right with God. They needed both. And he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. The old wives' tales and the godless myths that the hypocritical liars are espousing just don't have anything to do with them. Instead, rather than getting all wrapped up in that, put your focus, stay on track, train yourself to be godly. Understand what it means to be made right with God. Understand what it means to live right with God. And then make sure that your message and your method match up. And he goes, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Notice that Paul doesn't say to neglect the physical training. He says physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. So some scholars believe that Timothy had kind of fallen into a trap of rigorously training his body, whether it's through some form of physical exercise or through some physical form of spiritual neglect. Sacrifice is a better word. He would neglect certain things in his body as a sacrifice, and that he was not taking good care of his body. But that's not 100% certain. Paul is saying here, and everybody would have been aware of the physical training. Everybody would have been aware of the allusion to the athletic competitions that were commonplace around Ephesus, where Timothy was serving as a leader in the church. And he says that the training for godliness, pay attention to your body, take care of your body. That's a good thing to do. But don't take care of your body to the neglect of your spiritual being. Don't take care of your body to the neglect of your godliness, because it's godliness that has value for all things. The physical training, here's the deal. When we feel good physically, we feel good, right? We sleep better. We have more energy. We're easier to get along with. When we feel good physically, we just simply feel better. And so take care of that physical part. Do what you can to make sure that you feel physically well, but not to neglect of godliness, because we all know people who feel well physically but are still nasty people. And the physical has some value, but godliness has value for all things. And here's one of my favorite lines. This is a trustworthy saying. And we all know that a trustworthy saying means a saying that is worthy of trust. Right. So the fact that physical training has some value, but godliness has value in all things, is a saying that you can trust. One commentator says it is a saying worthy of full acceptance. Just what he says, that deserves full acceptance. Not partial acceptance, but full acceptance. To stay on track, to be diligent about godliness, because that has value for all things. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. This is why we do what we do. We do what we do as followers of Jesus, to invite people to follow Jesus, because our hope is in the living God, which would stand in stark contrast to the lifeless idols of the Greco-Roman culture and the lifeless idols that so many people pursue rather than right relationship with God still yet today. We labor and strive because physical training is of some value, but godliness has value in all things. We labor and strive because we've put our hope in the living God, and He is the Savior of the world. In the cult of Caesar, which is often what some of the Greco-Roman belief was referred to, in the cult of Caesar, deity, the term Savior, was given to princes and to military heroes and to people who served well for the benefit of the overall good of the community. The term Savior was thrown around a little more loosely than we tend to do today in a different context. The emperor at the time was referred to as the Savior of the world because it was supposed that the emperor would bring peace and prosperity under their rule, and they would save the world from war and famine and harm and all of that. However, the emperor could only be a savior in the sense of the temporal. The emperor might bring peace, the emperor might bring prosperity, but the emperor could not provide a solution to the sin problem of humankind. The emperor would not be able to be the savior to all people in the sense of restoring humankind's relationship with God. And our hope is in the living God, who sent Jesus to indeed be the Savior for all people, but especially for those who believe. That does not mean that Jesus is not the Savior of people who don't believe. He is still Savior of even people who will reject Him. His sacrifice on the cross when He defeated sin is for all people, even those who would reject Him. When He defeated death in His resurrection, it is defeating death for all people, even those who would reject Him, but especially for those who believe.